Some of the big movies of the last few years, the big blockbusters, have been superhero movies. And one of the trends I've noticed is that there's been a move from the Lone Ranger, the solo superhero, and there's been a move from that to the superhero team. So with the Marvel movies, it used to be about Iron Man or Captain America. But the really big hits of recent years have been about the teams. Movies like The Avengers. When they make the movies about those individual heroes, about Iron Man or Captain America, often the point of those movies, where they fit in the big story that they're telling, is actually not so much about the individual, but to explain who that individual is so we understand how they're going to fit in the big team. And then when you watch the team movies, part of the tension comes from the individual and the team. It's learning, if you're a big-headed superhero, that you need the team. Or, if you're a little bit less confident, that the team actually needs you. Even in the world of superheroes, it seems that there really is no Lone Rangers. I wonder whether you think whether in God's kingdom, does God only use the Lone Rangers, the superheroes, the great ones, the big names for his purposes? Or is there a place for ordinary people like you and me? Is the Christian life about being a great individual, someone who on their own does great things for God? Or is it about a community? I reckon as we think about the earliest Christians, the people we meet in the Bible, we think about the big names, don't we? The heroes. James, John, Paul and Peter. But today we're looking at a part of the Bible that often we skip over. It's not only because the names are a bit tricky, but we skip over it because it just seems to be a list of names of people we don't know much about. And that's often how Paul's letters end, with these list of greetings to names that I'm willing to bet you've generally skimmed over pretty fast. But I don't think we should, because A, they're God's word, and B, these little final greetings are actually a window into the earliest Christian community. They show the Christian life isn't about being an amazing, independent hero, but it's about being a player in a community, a family, a team of fellow workers. And I reckon these parts of the Bible are actually really encouraging for us because most of us don't think we're going to go down in history. We're little people. But in these final words, we meet a bunch of so-called little people and discover that they're precious and valuable and important in God's kingdom. So this section of the letter, it starts off telling us about two fellows, and these men are coming with the letter. Paul didn't lick an envelope, put on a stamp, and drop this letter in the post. No, it was actually hand-delivered by two godly men, Tychicus and Onesimus. So verse 7, this is Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now, Tychicus, he's also mentioned at the end of Ephesians, and he's described there in almost exactly the same words. It seems like Tychicus and Onesimus have been sent by Paul to deliver a bunch of letters to churches and individual believers. But Tychicus is more than just a postman. He's a beloved brother. I think this means more than just being a brother or sister in Christ, a Christian. It's a way Paul talks about people who are devoted to serving Jesus and working in the gospel, which fits with him being a faithful minister, which Paul also calls him. The word minister is linked to the word serve. And service is at the heart of the gospel. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus says, I'll put it up on the screen, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's a way of Jesus talking about himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christians are people who serve. You can tell where the great ones in God's kingdoms are. They're not sitting in a palace being called by impressive titles. They don't want to be called his or her Royal Highness. They're the ones pouring out their lives serving others. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He came not to be served, but to serve, which ultimately is about the cross, dying to bring forgiveness and freedom. So here is Tychicus. He is a minister, which means he pours out his life in the service of others. And to drive home this point, Paul calls Tychicus a servant as well. So he's a minister and a servant. The word servant might be better translated slave. As a slave, he pours himself out in obedience to Jesus. And he calls himself a fellow slave. Fellow with whom? Who's the other slave or the other slaves he's referring to? Well, Paul often introduces himself as a slave of Christ. It's how he introduces himself in Romans and Philippians. I take it they are slaves together of Christ. Because Paul is a great apostle, he is a great slave of Jesus, obeying him. His life is devoted to Jesus, just like Tychicus is. Now, this idea of being a slave brings us to Onesimus, because Onesimus is literally a slave. Paul and Tychicus, they're figuratively speaking slaves of Jesus, but Onesimus is literally a slave. In the book of Philemon, we find out his story. Philemon is a member of the church in Colossae. He's one of the blokes sitting there listening to Colossians being read out. And Onesimus, who's come carrying the letter, is a slave owned by Philemon. Sometime in the past, Onesimus had escaped. He'd run away from Philemon. And somewhere along the line, he then met Paul. And more importantly, he met Jesus. Onesimus wasn't a Christian when he ran away, but he returns and now he is. And so Onesimus and Tychicus are carrying to Colossae a letter to the church. They're also carrying a letter just to Philemon, the slave owner. And in that letter, Paul, it's interesting, he doesn't command, but he urges Philemon. He urges him to welcome Onesimus, not as a slave, but as his brother. And you've got it up there on the screen from Philemon verses 15 and 16. He urges Philemon to grant Onesimus freedom. I wonder if this is why in the letter to the Colossians, Onesimus is not called a fellow slave of Christ. Paul emphasizes that he's a faithful and beloved brother. Because even as he writes these last few words of Colossians, he's undermining his slavery. So we've got these two fellows, we've got Tychicus and Onesimus. On one level, these guys are little people, delivery boys. Onesimus is just some bloke's slave. But there is no little people in Christ's service. What are they really doing? Their job is to encourage the church in Colossae, to fill in the gaps about how Paul's going. Is he sick? Is he going well in his spirits? But more than that, they're there to encourage by filling in the gaps about how the gospel is going. In chapter 1, we're told that the gospel is growing. And I assume that Tychicus and Onesimus, they're there to give a report about all these other churches that have been sprouting up all around the place and to encourage the Colossians to say, look, the gospel's going out there. People are loving Jesus and coming to be saved by Jesus. Keep sticking with Jesus. So that's the first two people we meet, Tychicus and Onesimus, letter carriers and encouragement givers. Next, we meet these other fellow workers with Paul who haven't made the trip, but they send greetings. So if you look there in verses 10 to 14, there are two sets of three names. The first three people are Jewish believers. The second set are Gentile believers. And because they're with Paul, labouring in the gospel, teaching people about Jesus, taking the message of Jesus to non-believers where they are, planting churches and encouraging churches, well, they want to be part of what's happening all around the world, so they send their greetings with this letter to this church in Colossae that they've never met. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. I'm just going to focus on Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas. Well, who's Barnabas? Well, when Paul first came to Jerusalem, after meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road, eventually he finds his way to Jerusalem. Barnabas was the bloke who introduces Paul to the apostles. Later, they worked in Antioch, evangelizing and teaching. And the two of them are quite the team. And for a little while, Mark is part of their team too. But we find out in Acts 15 that there's a falling out, and it's all because of Mark. Mark has proved to be a bit flaky, and he's left them at one point. And in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are about to set off on another journey. Barnabas says, hey, let's bring Mark along with us. He wants to give Mark another chance. But Paul doesn't want to take the risk. And so there's a falling out, they have a sharp disagreement, and they end up going on separate journeys. Now, we're not going to go into all the details of Acts 15 now, but the important bit is, here we are, time has passed. Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians, and here he talks really positively about Mark. He calls him a fellow worker. He says he's one of only three Jewish Christians from the community wherever Paul is. He's only one of those three who are still working hard with Paul. What's the takeaway from this? Conflict is going to happen in our sinful and fallen world, even between Christians. It's inevitable. What matters, where the gospel gets put on display, is how we deal with the conflict. I'd love to know how Paul, Barnabas and Mark worked this all out. Who was the first to say sorry? How did they forgive? How was trust restored? We don't know the details, but we know it's happened. There's been reconciliation. You might remember a couple of years ago, if you were here, we did the Resolving Everyday Conflict course. If you don't, I reckon hearing about Mark, that might be a good reminder to pull this out of your bookshelf, wherever you put it, and have a read over it again and remember some of the things we learned about resolving everyday conflict and how the gospel shapes our relationships. If you don't have the workbook because you didn't do the course, downstairs, somewhere on those bookshelves, I'll help you find it. There is a really thin book you can read. If you want to, I've got a fat book written by the same guy to explain a bit, goes into a lot more detail. I'll be very happy to lend that to you. And if you're keen to do that course again, maybe you didn't do it, let me know. Let's run it again. I think it's really important as Christians that we learn how to resolve conflict because it's a really tangible fruit of the gospel. But back to our three fellows, Aristarchus, Mark and Justice. Who are they? They are three Jewish fellow workers sending greetings to Colossae. Now, why does Paul mention they're Jewish? Well, I reckon there's two key reasons. The first goes back to chapter 1. There we saw how the saints, the Jewish believers, they've been tasked with a particular job of proclaiming the gospel mystery to the Gentiles. Well, here we go. These three are doing what God has asked them to do. But the second comes from chapter 2, where there's that warning. The warning to not let anyone judge you because of Jewish festivals. And Paul's here pointing out that there are three Jewish believers who agree with him. They agree that as a Gentile, you don't have to do any of those Jewish festivals to follow Jesus. So there you go. Greetings from three Jewish fellow workers. The next group of three are Gentile fellow workers who also send their greetings. So verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Demas is interesting. His story is the opposite of Mark. Here he is, part of Paul's team of fellow workers, sending greetings to believers he's never met. But the next time we meet him, it's in 2 Timothy. And there we sadly hear that he's abandoned Paul, and even worse, he's abandoned Jesus because he loves the world. It's a sad and stern reminder, a reminder of the sad reality that the pain of falling away, it goes back to the earliest church. It's also a reminder for us to watch our hearts. Do you love the world more than Jesus? Ask God to change you now before it's too late. But on a more positive note, this Epaphras fellow, he's fantastic, isn't he? Remember, he's the guy who first took the gospel to Colossae. He's a local. He heard the gospel somewhere else, probably in Ephesus, and then he's taken the message back to his neighbours and friends. But now he's gone to Paul in prison. I wonder if the reason he's gone is because of the false teaching in Colossae, and he's gone to see Paul to get some help. And that explains then why he's struggling and agonising in prayer. Everything he's doing, his trips back and forth, it's all because of his brothers and sisters. And so he's praying and praying that while he's away, God is going to be at work with his beloved family, his Christian family back in Colossae. He's praying that those false teachers won't deceive any more of them, and that the church will stand firm and grow in Christ. Do you know what it's like to struggle in prayer for someone? I don't think that's a statement about the nature of prayer. You might remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus told a parable that people should pray and not give up. The story was about a woman who persisted with an unjust judge. And eventually the judge did the right thing by this woman, not because he loved justice, but because she just kept at him again and again, nagging at him. And the parable is really strange when you first read it. The point isn't that we've got to nag God until he acts. The point is that God is not like the judge. God loves his children, and so we can keep going to him and keep asking him from our hearts, struggling and agonizing over things, because we know that he will do what is right and good. Epaphras struggles in prayer, not because he thinks that he's got to prove himself to God before God will act. The struggle isn't about God, it's about his love for the Colossians. He desperately wants them to stand firm, so he's passionate and persistent in prayer. Do you love like that? Or do you pray like that? I think Epaphras' example is a rebuke to me. I give up because I don't love enough. This is what Paul wants the believers in Colossae to know about their brother Epaphras. I think this is fantastic, isn't it? The one thing, who knows what else Epaphras has been doing, the one thing that stands out is Epaphras' praise. Too often we think that our prayers, us praying for people, that's not that important. But God says the opposite. Wouldn't it be great if we were a church of prayers like Epaphras? And I think particularly for some of us, because of our situation in life, age or ill health or whatever it is, we can't be the kind of fellow workers in the gospel that we would like to be. And we can't be like Tychicus, travelling the world, taking messages. We can't be like Epaphras, running to get help for our church. But you can be like Epaphras in your prayers, agonising in prayer. Because Paul thinks this is the work of the gospel that is worth writing home about. So we've got six people who send their greeting, the three Jews, the three Gentiles. In the last few sentences, the letter turns around a little bit. So far we've had those people sending messages from Paul. Now Paul asks the church in Colossae to pass on his greetings to other churches. Have a look there in verse 15. I give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Laodicea is the next town along from Colossae. So you can see it up there on the map. Colossae's on the right, Laodicea is the yellow dot. The church there that meets in Nympha's place, we don't know anything about that. It's probably a church in another nearby town or village, maybe in Hierapolis, which is the black dot above Laodicea. The interesting thing about Nympha is she's a woman. In this letter, she's the only woman mentioned by name, though in other letters we see Paul values the gospel ministry of many women. But this particular lady, Nympha, what we know of her is that she hosted a church in her home. Most likely that means that she was wealthy enough, had a large enough home to do that. This woman served God, and her ministry is known to Paul miles and miles away, and he thinks her ministry is worth noting, and that she is worth encouraging along with the church that meets in her house. Paul really values this lady amongst others and their service to the church and the service to Jesus. Another interesting thing is this sharing of letters. One thing it shows is Paul wants his letters to be read widely. He wanted other Christians to read this letter that he wrote to the Colossians. In some way, he knew that people like us would read this letter, which he originally wrote for those people there in Colossae, but he knows that others are going to read this letter and be encouraged and taught just like the Colossians were. There's also mention of this letter from the Laodiceans, or the letter that's from their church. What's that? Well, we can't say for sure what it is. There's two theories. One is that it's actually the letter that we call Ephesians, and you can ask me later about where that theory comes from, but otherwise it would be a letter that Paul did write to this church in Laodicea, a different letter, a letter that we no longer have. God obviously didn't want that letter to be preserved. He didn't want us to read what Paul had written there. And that's okay, isn't it? So Paul asks them to greet these two churches and to read the letters. And he also greets one particular believer by name. Verse 7, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Who's Archippus and what's his ministry? I reckon he's the bloke Epaphras has left in charge in Colossae. So Epaphras has gone to Paul to get help and advice, and he's left Archippus to lead the church. And so Paul points out this guy and encourages him to keep going. And says, hey, all of you people, whole church, encourage your leader, urge him on, and remind him that he's got a job to not listen to the false teacher, and his job is to teach the church not to listen to the false teachers, but instead to listen to Archippus. And finally, Paul signs off the letter. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Most likely a scribe wrote the letter to the Colossians. In the ancient world, that's what you do. Employ someone with small, neat handwriting because papyrus was expensive, so you wanted someone who could write nice and small. And then at the end, the author would sign off as proof the letter really came from them. But notice, what does he say? When he picks up the, I don't know what you use to write, the quill probably was, I don't know. When he writes with his own hands, what does he say? He reminds them that he's in jail, that he's filling up in his body the sufferings of Christ, his sufferings for the sake of the church. Now, the false teachers that were coming in, they were teaching an easy way, but that's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is the cross, and that's how we find grace. Because those last words, grace to you, that really sums up this whole letter. What's this letter about? It's about the grace of God in Christ. Christ who is over all. He has suffered, he is risen, he has ascended and now reigns over all. Jesus who died to reconcile all things to himself, things seen and unseen, things in heaven and on earth. Everything he's made, he's reconciling to himself. Christ who is the fullness of God in bodily form. Christ who rescues anyone who believes in him. He rescues us from the dominion of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light. That's the grace of God in Christ, which this letter is all about. The grace of God, which invites people, even little people, people like Onesimus and Aristarchus and Archippus and Mark, invites little people like us to be fellow workers in the gospel, to be part of a community, the body that God is using to grow Christians and grow the gospels. Brothers and sisters, are you a fellow worker in the gospel? The great thing about these final greetings is we see a variety of ways that people are laboring in the gospel. For some it's prayer, for some they're visiting, for some they're hosts of churches, for others they're leaders of churches. Look, you and I, we're most likely not going to be the people that books are written about. They're not going to make movies about our great achievements, but that's okay. Because even Paul is not a Lone Ranger Christian. He's working as part of a team because God uses fellow workers, fellow servants, co-slaves to bring about his glorious purposes in the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you use all sorts of people to serve you and grow the gospel of Jesus. Please be using us. Help us to be devoted fellow workers, to labour together in your harvest field. Thank you that you give us different roles, whether it's to be encouragers or prayers. But either way, help us to pour out our lives to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ and the Lord Jesus in whatever ways you put in front of us. Our Lord God, we pray for those who are hurting because of conflict and division. Thank you for the hint in this passage that even sharp disagreements can be reconciled, because we know a greater reconciliation in Christ. Father, we ask that grace would be with us. May we be a church of the word who is devoted to hearing you speak, knowing your grace, and living and growing in it. We ask all these things that Christ might be glorified above all. Amen.